I want to thank you all for being here this morning, for the invitation that I received to come and talk to you. This is something very, very different. You are accustomed to getting some kind of message from the Scripture that in some way opens up the mind as to what God requires of us so that we can relate ourselves in the way that we should to God's love and what He has done for us. Last night I gave a Bible study, more or less, on the subject of the children of the East. And it was evident that my purpose in giving the study was to show that God in His plan for the human race had planned that the children of Ishmael and the other descendants of Abraham were equally children of the covenant along with the children of Isaac. And I referred to some texts we read, but many others, very numerous texts throughout the Old Testament about the children of the East and the ways in which God worked with those children and how even the Israelite worship was not possible without the gifts and contributions of the children of the East. I didn't follow that through the New Testament. It is possible to do so, to show how the children of the East are also relevant to the plan of salvation in the New Testament. But my main purpose was to show that there is a biblical basis, a biblical background, for thinking about God's special providences, not just for the children of Israel, but for the rest of the world, and particularly for those descendants of Abraham who were outside of the Messianic stream. So we did notice, for instance, that Joseph is a child of the covenant, even though Judah is the ancestor of the Messiah, and so on. That through the Scriptures, you did not have to be an ancestor of the Messiah to be part of God's chosen people and part of the covenant people. And so that was primarily the argument. And I was doing that in order to show that the children of the East had inherited from Abraham and handed down in some kind of fashion from one great person of the Bible to another great person, and then even outside of the Bible in Nabataean civilization and so on, the truth that they had learned from Abraham. I did that in order to prepare for the discussion from a point of view of history as to where Muhammad stands in history. And I will talk about that a little bit this morning. We did advertise the Sabbath, and I will give some attention to that, but I want also to go a little bit stronger than that, a little bit more. I have so many times in the past talked about Ishmael or Hagar or the Sabbath in the Quran and some other doctrines of the Quran, but I have this is the first time I've devoted a weekend just to trying to show why I have a positive outlook toward Islam and Seventh-day Adventist mission to Islam. I would like to invite you with maybe some emphasis to be here at 3 o'clock this afternoon. This is more than just a study of prophecy to look at Revelation 9. This is an attempt to describe the role of Islam in the New World Order. What is the partnership between Seventh-day Adventists and Islam, and so on. And I will give you some stories of things that are actually happening in the Muslim world in connection with Seventh-day Adventists and the Sabbath, the work of the Holy Spirit. So I think that you will find this a very encouraging and happy subject to talk about this afternoon. So please be here at 3. This morning we sang, May Jesus Christ Be Praised, a very beautiful hymn. And that is our prayer, that around the world and all the lands of the world, that Jesus will be praised. In our scripture reading, we read about how all the earth gives praise to God, how the delight in God, they clap their hands, they dance, the shouts of joy, and all the lands of the world praising God. We remember when Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem that he said that if these children were not praising God, the rocks would praise him. God will be praised around the world. And that is what is happening in the world today. And the children of the East praise God just the same as the children of Israel praise God. And both of those terms have spiritual definitions as well, as you know from the New Testament. God is being praised in many miraculous ways, ways that we never dreamed of, that the Holy Spirit would work and give praise to God. And around the world, there are people who are worshiping and praising God and shouting their joy to God and so on of the things that God has done for them, who are not Christians, of whom most of us have rarely heard. Ellen White writes in the book Prophets and Kings, under a chapter called Hope for the Heathen, a commentary on that verse in 1 Chronicles, which says, "And the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, seeking to deliver those who are," I forget the exact words there, "who depend on Him." And she says that these are not the Christians. These are the non-Christians that the Spirit of God goes out to deliver and hears their prayers and their calls for help. Then in Desire of Ages, we have a chapter which is a commentary on that verse in Matthew 25, where it talks about, "And when saw we you and delivered you from prison," and so on. And here are people who do not recognize Jesus on the judgment day, and yet he honors them as his own people and says, "Enter in to the joy of your Lord." So, it is clear from Scripture and what Ellen White has taught us that the praise of God is not limited to people who are Christians, even less to people who are Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists praise God. We thank God for that. Christians praise God. But that is not the limit of the praise to God. May Jesus Christ be praised by all the miracles that the Holy Spirit does to put the word of praise on the mouths of people all around the world. So with that as a kind of a scriptural background, I will go into the subject of the Quran. And that's one thing that makes this a strange meeting, is that we are not talking much about the Bible. We're talking more about the Quran. The Quran is the production of a man whose name is Muhammad. Muhammad is regarded by the Muslims as a prophet. They claim that they do not idolize him, and thus they do not wish to be called Muhammadans. They prefer to be called Muslims. I just listened to a number of telecasts from the General Conference in Utrecht, and I wish that one of their editors had got to them in time to tell them that the word is not Muslim. The word is Muslim. There is an English word, Moslem, M-O-S-L-E-M. And that word was in common usage before another word tended to take its place, M-U-S-L-I-M. And that word is not pronounced Muslim, it's pronounced Muslim. Now, there's a good reason to be aware of that, because the word Muslim in the Arabic language derives from a root which means a tyrant, and it means tyranny, and people who engage in acts of tyranny. And so it's kind of insulting to call a Muslim a Muslim. So it would be wise to learn the correct way of pronouncing it. Also, the name of the religion is not Islam, it's Islam. Yeah, I think our tongues are able to do that. It's true, in the English language, a medial S is usually pronounced as a Z. But it doesn't have to be. It can be pronounced as an S. And in the English language, the consonant cluster, S-L, is not pronounced zl, it's pronounced sl. So it is possible for us to say Muslim and Islam. Is that all right? That was an aside. I hadn't planned to say that. But just to get a little bit into it. Muhammad grew up in a town which was called Mecca. And Mecca is a very interesting city for us because it is the city in Arabia where the inheritance of the children of the East had been institutionalized. The people there worshipped God, the same God whom we worship. If I had time, I could do another linguistic study on the word Allah and show you that the word Allah is exactly the same word which appears in the Old Testament as the name of God. And this is not a false god or a different god. It just happens to be the Arabic word for saying God. The English word for saying God is all right, God. But there are a lot of people who don't like it. They would say, hey, this is a crime against God to call him God, because God is the name of an ancient Nordic deity who had nothing to do with creation and so on. And therefore, we are naming God with a pagan name, and there are a considerable number of people who have built their religion around this as a sin, and we shouldn't do it. As a linguist, I feel like a rose is a rose, no matter what name you call it. and that the English word God is a very proper and appropriate name by which we can talk about God. But the Arabic word Allah is even more proper because it never was associated with any kind of pagan deity. It is the same name which from antiquity in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible is used for God. So it's perfectly appropriate to call God Allah, and Mecca was the center of Allah worship in Arabia. Once a year, people came from all over Arabia to keep a festival in honor of Allah. It's true that they also dedicated time to sanctuaries nearby in honor of other gods, but Allah was the main focus of attention at that annual festival in Mecca. There was a sanctuary there, which I mentioned last night. That sanctuary is attested to in history before the time of Muhammad, and obviously existed at the time of Muhammad, and that sanctuary was dedicated to the worship of God. And among the people who served the sanctuary was a family which were known as the Hashemites. Muhammad was one of the Hashem family. Ibn Hashem is his ancestor, and he served in the role of helping the pilgrims who came to the sanctuary to worship God. His particular family, had control of a well from which water was provided for the pilgrims. They believed this well to be the same well which provided the fountain of water for Ishmael when Ishmael was thirsty and dying in the Old Testament story. So they knew the story of Ishmael, they knew the story of Abraham. In fact, they knew all the Bible stories, Noah and Daniel and the David and so on. There's a whole score of names or more from the Bible with which they were familiar. And the interesting thing is that when Muhammad preached to them, the copies of his sermons that we have in the Quran very rarely tell the story of these people. The people already knew the story. It'll just say, remember Noah? How in Noah's time he preached to the people about a judgment coming and the people didn't listen? Well, if you don't listen, you're going to be in trouble too. You know, that kind of thing, without telling the whole story of the flood and all of that. It just shows that the people all knew this. He didn't have to tell the story to them. He grew up in a community which was Bible-centered, which knew the stories of the Bible, which worshiped God, and he was one of them. Now, some people had introduced three idols from Damascus and had added those to the sanctuary. And a number of the Meccans were very unhappy with the addition of idols in that sanctuary. And Muhammad was among them. And this group which were against the idols were called Hanifs. They said that their religion was the pure religion of Abraham, which did not allow for the worship of any idol. And the difference between the religion of Abraham and the religion that was being practiced at Mecca was that Abraham refused to worship idols. And Muhammad's main mission as a preacher in Mecca was to destroy those idols, to make an end of idol worship in Mecca, and to restore the worship to the true God. And as that blossomed in his mind, it came to mean an end of idolatry all around Arabia, and even as Gibbon reports in his history of the Roman Empire, Islam was a call to the Romans to give up their idolatry. And he mentions some of the idols that were in Constantinople that the Arabs were familiar with as part of Christian worship, and that the Christians also should not worship idols. So the mission of Muhammad was to do away with idolatry. And I wish I had time to go through the whole thing and give you a better insight into it. I have written a short biography of Muhammad, and I've also written another paper called The Assessment of Muhammad, in which I've tried to show some of the great things that Muhammad accomplished. Time magazine, some years ago, did a report on the 100 greatest people in history. And it appears strange, but nevertheless, they put Muhammad as number one, the greatest individual of all history. Now, I probably don't rank him as number one, but I think we would be closing our eyes to the obvious in history if we tried to deny the greatness of Muhammad. But that's what I did. I went out as a missionary believing that my mission to Islam was to cure them from believing in Muhammad. And thus I had to show them all the bad things I could think of about Muhammad. And I read the books that would tell me what those bad things were, and I preached how bad Muhammad was, and you can imagine how many converts I got. I went to the university later and took a course on the life of Muhammad. The course was taught by a Christian professor. It was done at the University of Michigan. It had nothing to do with Islamic teachers and Islamic propaganda and so on. When I read that, I thought, what a curious thing. How in the world did I ever get on the wrong track? Muhammad is indeed one of the great people of history. And he emerges as a person in the same category as Luther and Wesley and others, who came with an important mission to accomplish, who succeeded in their mission, and the Quran was the book which he used in order to accomplish that mission. Now, I hope that doesn't disturb you. I will give you a couple of verses just because they are from Muhammad's own voice, possibly even from his own pen. The Arabs and the Muslims deny it was from his pen. I happen to believe that it was, but it doesn't matter whether he wrote it or whether he just recited it. It is nevertheless his view. This I'm reading from Surah number 6. The chapters of the Quran are called Surahs. And verses 162 and 163. As for me, my Lord has guided me into a straight path, a right religion, the community of Abraham, the Hanif, who was no idolater. My worship and my sacrifice and my living and my dying are for Allah, the Lord of the worlds. Now that's a clear expression of what he is. And wherever I meet Muslims today, I encourage them to memorize this and to say it. I can say it. I don't know why a Muslim can't say it. As for me, my Lord has guided me in a straight path. The right religion, the community of Abraham, the Hanif, who was no idolater. My worship and my sacrifice and my dying, my living and my dying, are for God, the Lord of the worlds. Isn't that all right? That's his own testimony concerning himself. And Surah 46 says something about his ministry, what he considered that he was doing. And Surah 46, I'll be reading from verses 8 and 9. Now, obviously, I'm not going to be able to read every verse and make a comment on it because I would take you far beyond any time, quitting time. It's already almost 12 o'clock. So I won't try to do that. But there's a couple of these which I feel are impressive. Surah 46, and verses 8 and 9, it says, I am no new thing among the messengers of God, nor do I know what will be done with me or with you. But I follow that which God sent down to me. I am but a plain warner. So that's his testimony concerning himself. So if his followers have tended to idolize him and give him some other role, it's not the role which he claimed for himself. And the thing which interests me here is his saying, I am not something new. My message is not a new message. My message is the same message as the message of Noah, the message of Abraham, the message of Moses, the message of David, the message of Jesus, and so on. And that's reiterated over and over again. There are many verses in which he says that, in which my message is the message of these messengers, the same message. In fact, he says, I am under a promise to God to preach the same thing that these people preached. And so what do we find? In more than 20 verses in the Quran, it says, this is a message to confirm the truthfulness of the scriptures which came before. Or in the actual idiom of the Arabic, in the scriptures which you already have in your hands. So Muhammad had no intention except to preach the Bible and to give the people a confirmation that the Bible was true. And so if a person reads the Quran with that in mind, then you have a principle of interpretation for the Quran, that the Quran must always be interpreted in the light of the Bible, because the intention of the author of the Quran was to preach the Bible and to verify the truthfulness of the Bible. Muslims do not do that. But it's clear that that was the intention. And if we wish to make a correct interpretation of the Quran, we have to do that. We have to let the Bible be the interpreter of the Quran. Islam teaches a doctrine. Yes, please. I didn't write it down. Let me see if I can. There are. It's just repeated over and over again. Let me try Surah 2, verse 97. It says, "Who is the enemy to Gabriel? It is he who has revealed the scripture to your heart by God's permission, confirming what was before it, and a guidance and glad tidings to believers." I'm going to come back to that a little bit later. I think I do have one that will answer that. I didn't write down one of the verses here when I was preparing these notes. There's another verse in the Quran, which also I didn't write down the reference to it, which says to Muslims, make no distinction between the messengers of God. Do not exalt one more than another, that all the messengers are equal. And considering that Islam exalts Muhammad above the other messengers of God, they are in violation of their own book, because the book tells them that they must not do that. In visiting with some Muslims in Bangladesh, they told me, we do not pray the Shahada. The Shahada is the words, there's no God but God and Muhammad is his messenger. And I have not really felt any great concern to combat that particular statement. So I asked them, well, why? I suspected that maybe this man thought he was a prophet. And he wanted to get honor for himself as a prophet. And so I asked him, well, are you a prophet? He said, no. And I said, well, why is it? Why are you unwilling to say that Muhammad is the messenger of God? And he said, well, this is commanded us by our leaders that we're supposed to say that in the prayer. And he said, in a prayer, I'm honoring God, not a human being. And he was actually brought to court. I'll tell that story a little more this afternoon. He was brought to court for blasphemy against Muhammad for saying this, that he shouldn't pray there's no messenger, but no, that Muhammad is his messenger. And when he was brought to court, he quoted that verse, saying we are not allowed to make a distinction. He says that means when I pray, I should say there's no God but God. And Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Daniel and Jesus and so on are his messengers. And he said, that's obvious. I'm not going to, in my prayer, go down and list all the messengers. And yet I'm told not to make a distinction. So I would have to do that if I were going to do like what you tell me I'm supposed to do. And the judge accepted his argument. So that was interesting. Anyway, the Quran does teach not to make a distinction among messengers. And it does teach to accept the scriptures as the word of God, being truthfully the word of God. Muslims deny this on the grounds that Christians and Jews have distorted their scriptures and that we do not have an accurate representation of what the messengers said. We can prove that we do have an adequate representation, although we confess that there are moments of distortion in the passing of the scriptures. Now, in order to demonstrate something I said last night that the Quran is a Seventh-day Adventist book. It's the first time I ever made that statement out loud to anybody. And I realized that I put myself on, you know, really difficult ground when I say something like that. And that's the reason I decided to do more than just the Sabbath in talking about what I'm talking about tonight or this morning. I'm going to start with that the Quran teaches the great controversy. And more explicitly than the Bible teaches it. Maybe not as explicit as Ellen White teaches it, but nevertheless, very explicitly. I'm going to take you to Surah number 38. Incidentally, this is not the only place in the Quran where this story is told, but I have to choose one of them. And I'm going to start reading in verse 69. Muhammad says, I have no knowledge of the high chiefs when they argued. It is revealed to me only that I may be a plain warner. In other words, something was revealed to him about the high chiefs having an argument. And he says, I don't know anything about it except it was revealed to me so that I could warn you. When God said to the angels, I am about to create a man out of clay. Is that in the Bible anywhere? Where? Where in the Bible does God ever say to the angels, I'm about to make a man out of clay? It's in Ellen White. You'll find it there. I'm amazed. He says that God showed that to me. I don't know very much about it, but God showed it to me. And so I'm telling you this as a warning to you. He goes on and tells the story. When I have fashioned him and breathed into him my spirit, then acknowledge him as master. The angels all acknowledged him except the devil, who was scornful and became a believer. And God said to the devil, what hinders you from acknowledging my creation? Are you too proud or are you too highly exalted? And the devil answered, I am better than him. You made me out of fire while you made him out of clay. And God said, go out from here, for you are an outcast. So this is all a debate which took place in heaven when God said he was going to make human beings. And Satan objected to the plan. His objection to the plan was that man was too weak, was going to dishonor God. There's a lot of details in other places in the Quran. That he was going to dishonor God, and that God was making a mistake by making a man. And so God sent Satan out of heaven because of that. And God said, my curse is on you until the day of judgment. The reason why that is because God could have punished him immediately. But according to the dialogue that takes place here, Satan asked God to give him time to prove that God's plan is wrong, that man is going to do just what Satan is predicting. And God says, okay, I'll give you time. And Satan says, I'm going to spend that time leading mankind to do all these things I said they were going to do. And that's the story that's there. So that's the great controversy there in the Quran about how it all started in heaven, in a controversy between God and Satan, how God gave Satan time to prove his plan, but how God announced that in the end, Satan would lose. Then the story is told about the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. And that story ends with God saying to Adam and Eve, go out, enemies of Satan, and I will lead you and guide you. So the idea that God's guidance and leadership would provide salvation, and that God was putting enmity between the human race and between Satan. So that ideally, the human race was on God's side, that they should acknowledge that Satan was the enemy. He was God's enemy in heaven. He became man's enemy here on this earth. And so on. Now then, how does that great controversy continue? There are a number of verses in the Quran which talk about God as the master planner. There's God makes a plan. That plan focuses on the crucifixion of Jesus. And because that's such a vital issue to us, I want to also refer to those verses. In Quran, chapter 3, I'll start looking at verse 54. Now I'm going to go... Okay, verse 54. This is in a section about Jesus, who Jesus is, how he was born in Bethlehem, how he gave the testimony that he would be illustrious in this world and in the afterworld, how he was blessed on his birth and how he would be blessed in his death. All of that is there in Surah 3 and the verses preceding this one that I come to. Now then, it tells about how the Jews conspired against Jesus. And it says, and they planned, and God planned, and God is the best of planners. Because God said, O Jesus, I am mutawafiq. I am causing you to die, and I am causing you to come up to me, and I am cleansing you from all those who disbelieve until the day of resurrection. Isn't that interesting? Here the Jews make their scheme, their plan, how they're going to crucify Jesus. And according to this, the commentary on it is the Jews schemed and God planned and God is the best planner. And God said, oh, Jesus, I am causing you to die. and I am causing you to ascend to me, and I am cleansing you from all those who disbelieve until the day of judgment. I mean, isn't that clear that in the great controversy there's a plan, and that plan centers around Jesus? The verse that the Muslims like to use against the crucifixion of Jesus is in Surah 4. And when I read it to you here, you will see that it is not at all what the Muslims say it is. Surah 4, verse 157. Because of their saying, we killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, God's messenger. This is the setting. The setting is this. They came to Muhammad and they said, we're going to kill you. Muhammad said, you can't do anything to me unless God gives you the permission. And then he turns it on them. He says, because you said we killed the Messiah, the son of Mary, Jesus, God's messenger, here's the truth. You did not kill him nor crucify him. It only looked that way to you. Now, when you hear the Muslims, they'll quote only that first part. They'll say, you did not kill him or crucify him. Say, see, the Quran says Jesus wasn't crucified. It doesn't say that at all. It says, you did not kill him nor crucify him. You only thought you did. It just looked that way to you. And the Muslims will comment on that and say, Jesus wasn't actually on the cross. It was Judas on the cross. And they thought they were killing Jesus, but actually they were killing Judas. So see, Jesus was never crucified. It was Judas that was crucified instead. That is from the Gospel of Barnabas. But the Muslims quote it. It's not in the Quran. But it goes on to say, verse 158, but God caused him to die. Same words that were there in Surah 3. You see how clear that is? You didn't kill him. You only thought you did. It was God who caused him to die. And so the Quran shows that God's plan was there. It goes on to say, there's not one of the people of the scripture who will believe in him before his death and on the day of resurrection. He would be a witness against them. So any people who don't believe this have God as a witness against them. Especially he's talking about the people who know the scripture, the Christian people. All right. There are other verses which on the great controversy theme which show that Abraham, even back in his day, knew that God had a plan and that God was going to carry out his plan. Now in what happened in the great controversy, one of the things that we know from our study of the scripture is that the Christian apostasy has substituted a plan of salvation for the plan which God had. And we are constantly arguing in support of God's plan as against the substitute plans. Now then, I think I said last night, but I need to say it now, that when I've come to the Quran, I've adopted the principle the Bible is the interpreter of the Quran. But also when I did my study on the theology of the Holy Spirit, I concluded that the Holy Spirit works according to laws and in the principles of health. If we obey healthful laws, the Holy Spirit gives us health. And if we want to do mission in a correct way, we have to obey the laws of human behavior. So we need to study behavioral science and learn how what are those laws of interactions between people and follow them. And when we do that, the Holy Spirit will bless, just like He blesses us when we follow the laws of health and any other laws. The Holy Spirit does miracles, it's true. But the regular way of working is to bless us when we follow the laws which God has instituted in His creation. And the laws of human relations, human behavior, have been instituted by our Creator. And we need to keep them. So it's stupid for me to go out and preach how bad a man Muhammad is and expect the Holy Spirit to bless that. And so on. So it means that I've come to the Quran with my knowledge of the Bible and looked in the Quran for it. And when it comes to this question of the false plan of salvation, I have found it. The Quran uses the word qurban. It is an Arabic word, but those of you who know Hebrew will also know the word qurban, even without knowing Hebrew, because it's transliterated in the New Testament, where it says, talks about the person who's a fool and denies his parents or something like that. It says, and then he brings his qurban to the sanctuary, and it transliterates the Hebrew word. So korban is not a strange word to us. We know it. Here is the verse in the Quran, Surah 46, verse 28. This will be because they followed what angered God and they hated that which pleased God, and they came to God with a false qurban. Isn't that interesting? They came to God with a false qurban. They didn't do what pleased God. They did what God didn't like. They came to Him with a false qurban. And for that reason, it goes on to say that they will be judged. So there is a teaching in the Great Controversy Plan, as it's put out in the Quran, that there is a false qurban, which is brought in the place of the true qurban. I will come back a little bit later to the true qurban, but I will mention two points about the false qurban. One of them, which is repeated two or three times in the Quran, is that only Christians can be saved. It says, do not believe it when the Christians tell you that they have power to dispense the grace of God. That's the actual words. They do not have the power to dispense the grace of God. That's what follows that in the Quran. Christians do not have authority over God's grace. That's the false qurban. There's a Christendom claims that they and they alone can dispense God's grace to whomever they wish to dispense it. That they control God in giving out the grace. It's when the priest says you're forgiven, you're forgiven. Isn't that right? And so this is denied, that the Christians can control the grace of God. And the second one is, on the day of judgment, Jesus appears before His followers, and He says to them, who told you to take me and my mother as gods? So here the worship of a polytheism which names Jesus and Mary as co-deities is denied in the Quran as a false qurban. And isn't it a false qurban? So that's their part of the great controversy. I can't take time to go with the rest of it. The final conflict, the new earth, the millennium. This is all taught in the Quran. 1,000 years are taught in the Quran. The new earth is taught in the Quran, and so on, with explicit verses saying that that's how the great controversy will end, the day of judgment. I wish to move, though, to the sanctuary doctrine. I have a lot of notes here, and for your sake, I'm going to limit it just to the sanctuary and the Sabbath now and forget the other doctrines. But for the sanctuary, I'd like to say that in the Quran, Surah 2, there's a discussion of how God inaugurated the plan of salvation through the use of sacrifices. There is the story of Cain and Abel, which it says Cain's sacrifice was accepted. And the reason why in the Quran is that Cain had taqwa. Now, taqwa is a very interesting word. The Arabic here has a great supremacy over the English language. In English, when we say righteousness by faith, what does that word faith mean? The pastor has to get up and give a whole explanation of what faith means. And he'll say, well, it means believing in Jesus. It means trusting in Jesus. And so on. They would try to combine a number of English words to try to tell us what it means to be saved by faith. What is the faith that saves us? It's not just believe. The devils believe. And so on. It's got to be something larger than that. Well, Arabic has the word for believe, too. It's the word that we use when we say amen. Iman is faith. Amana means to believe. And this is not the word which is used for Abel. Abel's sacrifice was accepted because he had taqwa. And it's very hard for me to explain in English taqwa because I don't have a corresponding word to use. But it means the person who has relied everything on God, for whom God is the priority, who is dedicated to obey God, who believes that God has control and works out everything. It's translated piety, godliness, God-fearing, and so on. Those are kinds of words which are used for translating it. They've never been able to agree on one word because it's unique. It's a word which describes what is the spirit of the believer who is saved by faith rather than by works. And that is the thing by which Abel's sacrifice is distinguished. It tells the story of the sacrifice of Abraham's son. Don't get hung up over whether it's Ishmael or Isaac. All the early Muslims thought it was Isaac. I have a commentary of Tabari in which he says specifically it's Isaac, and so on. But nowadays, the Muslims almost all will tell you Ishmael, except if you happen to talk to a scholar from the university or, you know, someone who's well-educated in Islamic traditions. But otherwise, they will tell you it's Ishmael. When I'm talking to a Muslim, I don't worry about who it is. That's not the lesson. The lesson of the Scripture is not this was Isaac or this was Ishmael. The lesson of the Scripture is that Abraham's son was saved by a great sacrifice. And the reader of the Quran has to ask himself, what is this, quote, great, close quote, sacrifice? Because those are the words of the Quran, that he was saved by a great sacrifice. And I say, was that ram a great sacrifice? I mean, is an animal greater than a human being? You see, it's ridiculous. The Quran is not teaching that that Abraham's son was saved by a ram. It's teaching he was saved by a great sacrifice. So then you have to go and learn that. It says the first sanctuary. We think of Moses' sanctuary as being the first sanctuary. But in the Quran it says the first sanctuary was the altars that Abraham built. That this was the first time that God came down and gave a sanctuary to his people. The word used there is just a simple word, a house, where he gave a house to his people. That Abraham built an altar and built a house by the altar. And that was the first sanctuary. In the Bible, it doesn't say anything about Abraham building a house by his altars. It does talk about the altars. And the first house we know about is Moses' house. I have no knowledge to tell you whether or not Abraham built a house. But I can tell you that's the Quranic idea of the sanctuary. That goes all the way back to Abraham. And that's not a bad idea. It's an idea that we can use when we talk about the meaning of the sanctuary service. It says the ark of the sanctuary, which is from Moses' sanctuary, was given as a symbol of salvation and is particularly set in the judgment setting. The context is that the ark is a symbol of God's judgment. And that fits our idea of the sanctuary. Several times in the Quran, the judgment is designated as mu'id. Mu'id means a set date. Now that's interesting. I suppose in common language you could talk about a set date just meaning it's in sequence. It's at the end of the world, something like that. And so it's set. But when we read in the Scripture, God has appointed a time in which he will judge the world, we say appointed time, that's 1844. And that same expression, mu'id, means appointed time, appears in the Quran maybe 5 or 6 times in connection with the judgment. That God has an appointed time in which to judge the world. So there's 1844. Now then, what do you do with your sins? In the Quran, in several places, I happen to have written down here 4 of them, but there are more, which say that if you send your sins beforehand to judgment, they're taken care of. But if you don't send them beforehand, you face them on the day of judgment. Let me read that because that's so good. Surah 82, and the first 5 verses. When the heaven is cleft asunder, when the planets are dispersed, when the seas are poured out, and the graves are overturned, a soul will know what it sent before and what it left behind. Another Surah 89. And I'm looking at verses 21 to 24. When the earth is ground to atoms, grinding, grinding, and God will come with angels, rank on rank, and hell is brought near, on that day a man will remember. How he will remember? He will say, oh, that I had sent before me for my life. So is the sanctuary taught in the Quran that we should send our sins beforehand? Don't tell me that some Christian told Muhammad that, or that some Jew told Muhammad that. That wasn't the kind of knowledge that people knew about in Muhammad's time. But it's there in the Quran that in order to face the judgment is coming at an appointed time, and we need to send our sins beforehand to judgment. Okay, I want to talk about God's provision for salvation in Christ. I'm going to skip that. I want to talk about the Sabbath doctrine, and I'm going to give you just a brief view of it. The creation is taught in the Sabbath. On the seventh day, God ascended his throne. I sometimes have preached a sermon under the title Ascension Day, meaning because in those countries which have kings, they have a national holiday called Ascension Day when the king took the throne. And so I say the seventh day is the day when God took the throne of this earth. And that's what the Quran teaches. The Quran teaches that at Mount Sinai, the Sabbath was proclaimed as a commandment from God. The Quran tells a story about a group of fishermen who lived in a village by the side of the sea. And they went fishing every day except Sabbath. But it seems that the fish didn't jump around very much on the other days. They had a hard time finding them. On the Sabbath, while they were sitting at home in their village, they could watch the fish coming in real close and jumping all over the place. The fish knew it was Sabbath and they wouldn't get caught. And this... And God changed them into apes. Now, the commentators say it didn't mean they really were changed into apes. It meant that their behavior became ape-like. But on occasion, I've been invited to talk to university students in the Muslim world. Very often, they're interested in the subject of creation and evolution. And so I'm able to bring the Sabbath into that as on the subject of creation and evolution. Because I say, why is it that even Christians and so on today believe in evolution? You would think that everybody who has scriptures would believe in creation. That I say it's because they have forgotten the Sabbath. And so remember what it says in the Quran? That God cursed them and changed them into apes. And so what do you hear taught all around the world today? That we're all apes. We're descended from apes. And that's what we are. And that's what our behavior is and so on. And that's all because we stopped keeping the Sabbath. Stopped remembering that God was our creator through the keeping of the Sabbath. They love it. I've always had a great response to that whenever I've done it. that's what it means to be changed into apes. You forget the Sabbath, you forget you're a human being, you forget God is your creator, you end up being an ape. Now what happened to the Sabbath? I'm going to read this. It's from Surah 5. Surah 5 goes under the title, The Table, or Al-Ma'idah. It's the one which talks about the Lord's Supper. And in the last part of the surah, and that's how it got the name table, that God brought a table down from heaven and gave it to Jesus. Anyway, in this surah, I'm going to read starting in verse 12. God made a covenant with the children of Israel. And it goes on to name some of the things which they did. And verse 13, because they broke their covenant. And then it goes on to describe exactly how they broke the covenant. It says they forgot that of which they were reminded. We already know what that phrase means because we found it there in the story of the village where they broke the Sabbath. They broke the covenant. They forgot that which they were reminded of. You will not cease to discover treachery among them except for a few. But bear with them and pardon them. Some people think that Islam teaches that you're supposed to hate the Jews. This certainly doesn't say that. It says the Jews broke their covenant. But bear with them and pardon them, for God loves the kindly. That's the words of the Quran. Now, with those who say, we are Christians, we made a covenant. And they forgot that of which they were reminded. Exactly the same term is used to describe the Christian violation of the covenant that was used to describe the Jewish violation of the covenant. Forgetting that of which they were reminded. Therefore, we have stirred up strife among them until the day of resurrection. What is the reason for the strife among the Christian people? According to the Quran, it's because the Christians stopped keeping the Sabbath. Which means that if there's ever going to be Christian unity, the only true Christian unity will have to be built around keeping the Sabbath. According to the words of the Quran. I don't know if you can find that in the Bible or not, but it's here in the Quran. The idea of it is certainly in the Bible. Going on, there are the same... Oh, I've got to read this too. Surah chapter 2, verses 63 to 66. Remember when we made a covenant with you and caused Mount Sinai to tower over you? Hold fast and remember what's in that covenant. You know those of you who broke the Sabbath, how we said to them, be apes, despised and hated, and we made it an example to their own and to succeeding generations and an admonition to those who have taqwa. Now that's very interesting. This breaking of the Sabbath and the curse on them for breaking the Sabbath is said by the Quran to be an example to the Jews, to the generation which came after them, and finally, to anybody who is seeking to follow taqwa. The first verse of the Quran after the opening prayer is, this is a book for those who are seeking taqwa. And it says here, if you're seeking taqwa, God's cursing the Sabbath breaker is an example to you. Interesting, isn't it? There are this number of verses in the Quran, as in the Bible, which says that God doesn't change, that His command is everlasting, and so on. But there is a section, there are two or three of them, which do this in a unique way. And that is, there's an Arabic word called sunnah. And if you know much about Islam, you know there are Sunnis in Islam and Shi'is and so on, that they're divided into groups. The Sunnis are those who follow the example of Muhammad. Sunnah means practice, the way of doing something. And the Sunnis are those who follow Muhammad's way of doing something. So then, here it talks about Sunnat Allah, God's practice, God's way of doing things. And there are three different verses in the Quran that say, God never changes His Sunnah. So if there was Sabbath keeping back in Abraham's day, it's still there. God hasn't changed His Sunnah. Goes into the judgment day, and what do you suppose is going to be mentioned on the judgment day? God is going to bring up the Sabbath on the judgment day against all the people who disputed about the Sabbath. That's in the Quran. So the Quran very definitely teaches the Sabbath. I'm going to talk more this afternoon about Sabbath keepers in Islam and some of the doctrines and the ideas that they have developed as a result of their Sabbath keeping. I'm going to have to quit now. I've gone long, and I really want to thank you for your patience. I wish I had time to talk about the state of the dead in the Quran. It's taught just the same as Adventists teach it. I wish I had time to talk about the last day Reformation, the new people that God's going to create at the end of time, and what they will believe and what will be their objects, and so on. That's all taught in the Quran. I would like to talk to you about the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the Quran is called Sakina, which is, you will recognize as the cognate of the Hebrew word Shekinah, the presence of God which was on the Ark of the Covenant. I have not talked to you about God's provision for salvation in Christ, which is a great subject in the Quran. It's not difficult to teach a Muslim that he has to come to Jesus in order to be saved using the Quran alone. And I have done it now scores of times, hundreds maybe, of Muslims that I have talked to, and use the Quran in order to teach them that they have to come to Christ in order to be saved. It's there, and you can do it. Now, I've given you all of this just simply to confirm that the Quran is a Seventh-day Adventist book. But that's not so important to me. I don't care if it is or it isn't. The thing that is important is that as a principle of human relations, conviction comes by an appeal to what people recognize as truth. A person has to hear you and say, that's my brother. That's true. He's a better Muslim than I am. And when people hear that and say that, when they hear you talking that way, conviction rests on them, and they go ahead and follow it. And you can't get that conviction quoting Abraham Lincoln or George Washington. You can't get that conviction quoting Shakespeare, but you sure can get it quoting Muhammad, because that's one of their own people. And so that's just a basic principle of human relations. If you want to get conviction, quote the authorities and the sources that people recognize as convicting, and you'll see the convictions come. And that's been our experience. I'll tell you more about that this afternoon. Okay, I have to close. Again, I want to thank you very much for being here, giving me this hearing. I have have been the focus of controversy, and it's not easy for me, and I don't often get a hearing. So I appreciate very much that you have done that. Thank you.